All right, so tonight we're going to look at the origin of Satan, and I thought I would start off with a little illustration on the board. The Bible covers many subjects, each with different degrees of detail. Now, certain sections like the life of Christ, the Bible goes into great detail. Those 3 years of earthly ministry. You know, the history of Israel, there's a lot of detail about that. There's the early church, there's a lot of detail about that, and then all the epistles. And then as you go further back in time, the details get a little more sparse. You got the fall and the Garden of Eden. Then there's even a few little details before the fall. So tonight we're going to be just getting a very faint glimpse of the origin of Satan through the couple sparse passages that speak about that in Genesis and in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Gives us just a faint glimpse. So there's a lot of mystery surrounding this subject. And after taking a little glimpse of the origin of Satan, we're going to kind of look on a more practical level and see how that relates. See what happened in his beginnings and see how that relates to our life today. So kind of follow a vein through that runs through all of history. As kind of a side note, that's kind of an interesting side note, back when the Bible was written, a lot of literature about the spiritual world and what have you was filled with all kinds of details and explanations about the spirit world, and the fact that the Bible only gives very few details about certain subjects, like the subject of Satan's origin and angels and where they came from, is really a kind of a subtle mark of authenticity. It really shows divine restraint, because if it was just human authors making up this stuff, it would be human nature to want to go into more detail into these things. But that divine restraint that we see is kind of a subtle mark of authenticity. Just a subtle mark. I mean, of course, there's much greater evidences for the authenticity of the Bible, but just as a side note. So the first passage we're going to look at is in Job, kind of rewinding back to before creation. It speaks of what the angels did back then. It says in Job 38, 4 through 7, in this passage, the Lord is replying to Job, and he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Stars is often symbolic of angels, and Son of God, as it clarifies in Job 1:6, refers to angels. So Satan, before he fell, there was a time, at the time of creation, that Satan was one of those angels that were shouting for joy and praising God in heaven for the beautiful creation of the world before he created man. And then the main passage we're going to look at tonight is in Ezekiel chapter 28, where it compares Satan to the king of Tyre, this historical figure in ancient times. And in this passage, it refers to the human king of Tyre as the prince of Tyre. And it refers to Satan as the king of Tyre. Prince being like a ruler in subjection to the king. So the kind of the picture there is that Satan was like the mastermind behind the scenes. The human king of Tyre was kind of working under the influence of Satan. But the demise of the human king of Tyre parallels the demise of Satan. And the reason the human king of Tyre was defeated was the reason Satan was defeated, and in one word, it was pride. But it goes into more detail, and we're gonna take a look at that. But before, in chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, we're going to first look at a few insights into who Satan was before he sinned, before he fell and became Satan. You know, there was a period of time when he was a glorious angel in heaven. This passage goes into a little more detail than you might expect. So starting off in verse 12, it speaks of Satan and says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty," or "full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So, and in a couple of these passages, I'm going to just read from a commentary that kind of, we can go into a lot of detail here, but just in the interest of time, I'm going to read this explanation from The Footsteps of the Messiah by Arnold Fruchtenbaum. But according to his commentary, he states, referring to Satan being the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect beauty, he says, "The Hebrew word for seal comes from a Hebrew root that means to weigh or to measure off. It is used this way in Ezekiel 43:10, where it says, 'And let them measure the pattern or the sum.' The word means to fill up or to complete the pattern completely. This means that Satan was the one who sealed the measurements, in that he was perfect in form, and he filled up the sum in the two areas of wisdom and beauty." And then that's a little complicated, but then to put it simply, of all created beings, Satan was by far the wisest and most beautiful. Top of the first page. Of all created beings, Satan was by far the wisest and most beautiful. This description is in sharp contrast with the many portraits of Satan painted by centuries of artists that depict Satan as an ugly creature." So that's one truth here we're looking at is quite the contrary. That's a common imagination. Satan wasn't this ugly thing with horns out of his head and these fiery pits. His origin was the throne of God, and he was the most beautiful of all creation, the wisest. He was a glorious creature. Then in verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." And there's a lot of different speculation about what exactly that passage means. But the bottom line is that it indicates that Satan, before he fell, he had some kind of a purpose in the Garden of Eden. God designed him for some purpose there before he fell. So, and this is kind of an interesting revelation, because I've always thought that, you know, Satan's first visit to the Garden of Eden was after his fall. I always thought that, you know, Satan was only in heaven and then he fell to the earth and like contaminated Eden. But technically speaking, the reason Satan was there when Adam and Eve was there, the reason Satan was there as a fallen creature, is because he was there before his fall. So it's like there's kind of a natural connection between the two, of him being there before the fall and after the fall. So. And then Fruchtenbaum, in the same commentary, he offers this conclusion, and then this is debatable, but he studied all of the evidence in Scripture, and he arrives at this conclusion. It's kind of interesting to contemplate. It says, "On the sixth day of creation, God created man and gave him the authority over the earth, which had been removed from Satan." So Satan, once having authority over the earth with his God-given purpose in Eden. "On the sixth day, God gave man that authority, which had been removed from Satan. But when man fell, Satan usurped that authority
over the earth. And then in his futile plan to take the place of God. So just interesting possibilities there as to what exactly was happening. Then in verse 14, it says, "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." In Scripture, there's three types of angels. There's cherubs, who were the highest, who are the highest ranking angels, and there's seraphim, who are the next, and there's just plain angels. And as Fruchtenbaum explains in his commentary, Ezekiel chapter 1 points out that the cherubim were the bearers or carriers of the Shekinah glory, and they are the closest to the throne of God. And as I read this, bear in mind that this commentary is just based off the information primarily in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel has this vision of the throne of God, and he tries to put into human words these profound realities in heaven that really can't be put into human words. So it's just like a very rough sketch in symbolic language. But anyways, there are some interesting concepts, though, that it does present. So that the cherubim were the bearers or carriers of the Shekinah glory, and they are closest to the throne of God, while the angels are before the throne, and the seraphim surround the throne. The cherubim are under it and are responsible for carrying the throne of God. The closer the being is to the throne, the higher the being's rank. The cherubim are the closest to the throne of God, and Satan is a cherub. However, at some point in eternity past, after his role in the mineral Garden of Eden, that passage in Ezekiel described, 28 described, God took this one cherub and anointed him, which made him the arch-cherub, and elevated him over the other cherubs in power and authority. With this event, then, Satan was the highest of all created beings, not only in wisdom and beauty, but also in power and glory. Furthermore, he was the, quote, anointed cherub that covers. The Hebrew for covers means the covering roof. He was a canopy over the throne of God. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, while other cherubim were underneath the throne and were carrying the throne, this particular cherub was a canopy over the throne of God. This was the most prominent cherub of them all. So what exactly it means for these angels to be carrying the throne and for Satan to be over the throne, it's really beyond our understanding, but the point is that he was like the highest of all the angels. He had this sole distinction of being over the throne of God. And there's another passage there in Ezekiel that describes it like his glory over the throne like a rainbow. Just a beautiful sight. And then in verse 15, "You were perfect in all your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." So Satan before the fall. So then back in verse 1 through 10 of chapter 28, he paints a portrait of the Prince of Tyre, the human king of the ancient city of Tyre, which parallels the fall of Satan. Tyre, that ancient city, was a very important seaport, and because of that, the king of Tyre, he gained a lot of wealth and power, which made him prideful, and eventually made him declare himself to be a god. And you know, back in that day, the common idea was that there were many gods. There was the sun god and the moon god, and he decided to proclaim himself to be a god. And that's what Satan wanted to do. He wanted to take God's place, as we'll see here shortly. So because of that pride, God brought judgment against him, and he fell from power. And we'll read that real quick, verses 1 through 10. Speaking to the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, you are a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you are wiser than Daniel, speaking facetiously. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, says the Lord, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. In the hand of him who slays you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. So then in the next passage, verses 11 through 19, it then goes on to describe the parallel fall of Satan. Which we've already started reading there, and I'm going to go ahead and pick back up in verse verse 14 of this description of Satan before his fall. You are the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I have cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you, and it turned you to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now this brings up an interesting point that we've touched on before. Half of that description of Satan's fall actually is prophecy about the future, about events that are going to happen during the Great Tribulation that we read about in Revelation. But it speaks of all of it in the past tense. And remember we had that question about Isaiah 53 where we read about Christ being led as a lamb to the slaughter and some of his sufferings that's in the past tense. I did a little research, and it turns out that is a grammatical issue in Hebrew. Speaking of the future and past tense is called the prophetic perfect in Hebrew. And in ancient Hebrew, there were no verb tenses in ancient Hebrew. There were just two states called the perfect and the imperfect. Perfect meaning a completed action, and imperfect meaning an action that isn't complete yet. And in modern Hebrew, there are verb tenses, but in ancient, there aren't. So to shed light on that, I thought I would read a little commentary here. It's from the internet. There's a little address there from where I quoted this. It says, in the Hebrew and Aramaic idiom in which the Bible was written, when something was absolutely going to happen in the future, it is often spoken of as if it had already occurred in the past. Hebrew scholars are familiar with this idiom and refer to it as the prophetic perfect, the historic sense of prophecy, and the perfective of confidence. In his magnificent work, Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, E.W. Bullinger wrote that the past is used instead of the future to emphasize the certainty of an event. Quote, the past tense is used instead of the future tense when the speaker views the action as being as good as done. This is very common in the divine prophetic utterances where, though the sense is literally future, it is regarded and spoken of as though it had already been accomplished in the divine purpose and determination. The figure is to show the absolute certainty of the thing spoken of. And then there's another Hebrew scholar that basically says the same thing there in the second quote. And then another quick little passage that gives us a glimpse of Satan's fall. In Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, it says, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. And he wanted to have a higher position than God, is what that sums up. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, stars being symbolic of angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend, and here's where it succinctly sums it up. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. So the exact opposite is what really happened. In Revelation 12, 3 through 4, it speaks of a third of the angels being taken with Satan. Again, these are sparse details in the red there. I'm not exactly sure how he took them with him, if he somehow convinced them to follow him as God or something, but somehow they bought into the same lie and fell. And then, sometime thereafter in the Garden of Eden, Satan tries to deceive Adam and Eve with the same lie that he was buying into. Satan wanted to be like God, and now he's telling Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. And just like Satan saw the exact opposite happen, wanting to become like God, in reality he was thrown down to Sheol, as it says there in Isaiah. The exact opposite happened for Adam and Eve. They thought they were going to become like God, have this some wonderful experience, some new enlightenment, but in reality they experienced the harsh reality of the fall. In the words of Genesis 3:19, God sums it up, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Quite the contrary, rather than becoming like God, you're going to return to the dust. So it was a lie. And Satan's lies continue throughout all the ages, and his lies, they always result in the exact opposite of what he promises. Now, we encounter lies from Satan in many different forms. So I thought we would just real quick look at a couple examples of that. One, modern examples, one being Mormonism. The message of Mormons echoes, literally, Satan's message in the Garden of Eden. Mormons go around preaching that if you follow their religion, you will become a god and have your own planet one day. It's just a weird, crazy idea. So Mormons spend a whole life trying to earn their way to godhood through their own good works. But in the end, the exact opposite happens. Just like the exact opposite happened for Satan. In the end, they're going to one day find themselves standing before God, and God is going to tell them, he's not going to tell them, your works are wonderful, and because of them, you merit going to heaven. He's going to tell them, in the words of Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are like filthy rags. In God's eyes, their good works are dirty. They're nothing. And then an even more a subtle example in modern times is humanism. The idea which just permeates our society today, the idea that life is all about human achievement, about what I can do on my own without any help from God, opposed to the righteous paradigm or the Christ-centered paradigm of not what I can do, but what can God do through me? What can Christ do through me? Whether it be big things or small things. And, you know, a great example of the right perspective, it was the Apostle Paul, who was constantly emphasizing that it wasn't him, but it was God working in him. He was doing everything with God's help. And I love how Colossians 1:29 kind of sums that up. It speaks, to this end I labor, striving, doing his best, striving, but according to God's working, which works in me mightily, as he put it. And in, I think it was Galatians, I forgot to put the reference there, but I think it was in Galatians, he wrote, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Paul was a great man, and he was an incredibly hard worker and accomplished so much, but he boasted in what Christ did for him, not what he was doing. And everything he did, he recognized it was by God's grace and power. So humanism in God's eyes, the lie from Satan that life is about doing things in our own energy and our own wisdom. From God's perspective, the way Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians, another great passage, he goes, chapter 3, verses 5-8, he goes, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? They did all those wonderful things, but he says, who are we but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, and then Apollos came along and watered, but it was God who gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He was recognizing that I'm nothing. Without God doing this work, what I'm doing would amount to nothing. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:18-21, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And then verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, but they are all futile. Therefore, let nobody boast in man. So the humanistic idea of achieving things in life and living life completely independent without any help from God, in reality, is just as absurd as Satan's idea back in the Garden of Eden that he could take God's place. Because it denies our very nature. It's our very nature. It's the law of the universe. It's basic physics that we are dependent on God. We're dependent on God for our every breath. So thinking that we can live without God's help is really denying our very the essence of our very being. As it says in Colossians 1:17, in Christ, all things consist, or all things are held together. The very atoms in our body are literally held together by the power of God. That's our nature. It's the way we're built. It's our design. That's why we can't take God's place. That's why Satan couldn't take God's place. Acts 17:28 puts it, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. And not only that, but because we're all sinful, before we're saved and after we're saved, Christians and non-Christians alike, we're imperfect. We're sinful. And we're totally dependent on God's grace. And that's why the Apostle Paul just repeatedly emphasized that. And almost every single New Testament epistle says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's the lifeblood of the Christian life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In the very last sentence of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So, just like in the Hebrew language, you know, in the ancient Hebrew language, there were no verb tenses. The way they didn't think in terms of verb tenses. It wasn't how they constructed thoughts. They didn't think in those terms. And in a similar fashion, the righteous way of thinking doesn't think in terms of what have I done or what can I do, but what can God do through me, or what is God doing through me? And whether it be big or small is totally irrelevant. So just like there's no verb tenses in the ancient Hebrew language, in God's economy, there's no measurement of the size of what we're doing. There's no word. It's just not in the vocabulary, you could think, in a sense. It's not in the vocabulary. It's just, what is God doing through us? Whether it be a big thing or a small thing, it's all the same in God's eyes. It's just being faithful for what he's given us. That's our study. Any questions?
I have a question. Does the Bible tell us when angels were created?
Only that it was before man was created. Okay. As the first passage there in Job indicates.
Right. We don't know.
We don't know how many years they were existed before Adam and Eve, you know, or how many thousands of years, or maybe it was outside of time. We don't know. A lot of mystery there.
Do you think that God already knew Satan from a soul?
And you know, that's a good question, and it's hard for our minds to really grasp that concept. But I think because, you know, scripture teaches that God knows everything. So I think it's safe to say that God knew he was going to fall. But us knowing something is going to happen before it happens is a totally different experience than God knowing something before it happens. It's hard for us to relate to what that would be like for God, or why it worked out that way. But I think he did know. Yeah. I mean, he knew that man was going to fall, because it says that you know, he planned for Christ to save us before we even were created, before we fell. So
even though God can destroy Satan just totally, you know, but God is still let him be here, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
On purpose, right? Mm-hmm. I think that God is really patient.
Yeah.
He's patient, you know.
Yeah, that's definitely true. He's very patient.
When it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, mm-hmm. do you think it was right then that you suppose that angels were created?
In the beginning God created the heavens.
Well, it says the angels watched the creation of the earth, right? So it had to be before this.
Was that in Job or where?
Yeah, Job 38.
Oh, okay, very cool.
That was during the creation of the world.
And well, so yeah, in the beginning God created the heavens.
There's three heavens. Probably the second heavens is probably what?
Right, the heavens. Right, exactly.
So, do you think Satan created all the other false gods on the earth? So other, you know, people on the earth can be away from real God.
Yeah.
The false religion.
Yeah. Right. He's the ultimate source of that.
The father of lies.
Exactly. Jesus called him the father of lies. He's the father of all those false ideas.
But as I told you before, before I became Christian, I asked you first, because when my family and I were Buddhists, you know, we experienced so many miracle things from Buddha and other gods. So it's just so hard to believe there's Jesus and there's the other God, because we believe the God of ancestor and Buddha, and they killed the humans, and they show some, you know, future things. So I told him, you know, I don't think they are false gods, because I experienced so many miracle things. So that's the one, you know, I was Catholic and I was very sick, and the doctor couldn't find the reason, and they couldn't heal me. And finally, you know, the Buddhism, their monk, and they prayed for me and they healed me just totally. And my father got shocked, mm-hmm. and my mother got shocked, so they became Buddhists. And, you know, whenever they say something, it happens. Mm-hmm. And I told the curse, so I cannot understand, you know, it's so hard for other people to deny there's other God, you know, mm-hmm. because they got the miracle things there. And sometimes when they go to church, they suffer. And when they go to Buddhism, they can be rich and they can be happier. So that's the reason I asked you to catch up on that curse. And the very beginning, he told me that's the reason Satan is working on it. Satan shows miracle things and heals the eunuchs and, you know, give the rich. Yeah, those kind of things. So they mm-hmm. can believe false gods, not Jesus or God.
And not just Satan, but a third of all the angels that he took with him, you know, work behind the scenes.
It's a very simple tactic that Satan can use. We know Satan can cause illness to come to somebody, and he can bring some false teacher to that person that talks about some kind of healing, then Satan can remove the illness, then the person believes the false teacher.
Yeah.
It's so simple.
And, you know, kind of, it's beyond the scope of this study, but we read in other places in the Old Testament that there's battles between fallen angels and good angels behind the scenes. And it can maybe be kind of scary to think about that. You know, what if we're being attacked by a fallen angel? But the bottom line we can take comfort in is knowing that ultimately God is in control. And the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, lives inside of us, and He's God. He's more powerful than any fallen angel or anything. So, He protects us.